The sermon tonight comes from Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Pray with me. Our God, help us now as we humbly come to your word, admitting that our minds are off, our hearts are off, our lives are off, and we need you to direct us in accordance with truth, that you would be most glorified. Help us now, God, that we would love you and that we would follow you faithfully. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It used to be in my high school. An event happened while I was in high school. They combined two high schools from various areas. Now, we had been raised up and we had been trained up, being told that we were yellow jackets. And that was something important. In East Springfield, they were tigers, and that was worse. You did not associate with tigers because we are yellow jackets. Well, then, after teaching us to hate the tigers, they put us in school with the tigers. You can imagine the fights that resulted. There were a lot of them. They would break out for various reasons or seemingly no reason at all. Generally, the guys would face each other and hold up their fists and walk in circles while everyone else stood around and chanted, "Fight, fight, fight, fight." And usually with the guys, nothing at all happened. There was a couple of moves, very little. But when the girls fought, it was the real fight then. That's when things got ugly and got hairy. But when two big guys came together for a fight, everybody wanted to see it. Everybody hoped for those matches, hoped for those challenges to come to pass. We look here, and I wonder, in this time, if it had been advertised or broadcasted through the church, Cephas and Paul are going to throw down in Antioch. What would be the response? I imagine people would have been selling and buying tickets to see Peter and Paul go at it. As they came together, I wonder what the response of the church would be. If your experience is like my experience, a fight is exciting until it starts. And then deep into a fight, nobody is happy that they are there. It is close, it is intimate, and it's more close and more intimate than you are happy to be or comfortable being. There's a struggle involved. There's exhaustion involved. And everybody just wants it to be over. This is closer to the reality of a fight. Closer to the reality of the heart of Cain and Abel. The battles that take place are hard. The battles that take place are ugly. We see what was taking place here, and I can only imagine the hearts of the church when it really started to go down. As excited as someone might have been leading up to this, expecting it to take place, I imagine it was more like the fear and the dread that you would see in parents fighting. As children would watch on in fear or in sorrow. As a father says cruel things. As a mother responds either with just a broken heart or cruel things or vice versa. Children in fear and children in dread. Well, we look and we see this battle taking place. And why should fights take place? Ought they to take place ever is even a question. Some imagine that we should live in such a place of gentleness, in such a place of grace, that there would never be a battle, that there would never be a conflict. That is the reality. That is the reality, and it will take place when you and I are all glorified. Until then, there will be sin. And where there is sin, there will be tension. But where do we fight? When do we battle? When should we be most concerned? I heard someone compliment our synod this past year because there was an issue that came up involving the use of alcohol in the Lord's Supper. And being the RPCNA and being a church who used to have a very strong stance, no alcohol whatsoever was the decree for our elders. And they took vows to such, and men held that, and men do hold that with deep conviction. Now, other men are in our denomination. They do not have the same conviction. They say, in moderation or in use with the sacraments. Well, this issue came before our synod. Now, if this was announced, this may be another situation where tickets could have been sold. People imagining what a fight like that would look like on the floor of synod. It was dealt with. And it was dealt with true affection for one another. It was dealt with true affection for the people bringing the issue. And men stood and men opposed each other with a reverence and with a respect that I was actually struck with awe by how men could disagree so radically, so deep in their hearts, but they were able to do so with respect for one another. Now, when the battle comes, though, and the battle comes like this, what Paul is pointing to and what Paul is saying is the heart of the matter in this fight is the gospel itself. Now, why would he say that when we're talking about the tables where people are sitting? Peter, he used to come in. Peter, Cephas, and he used to sit with the Gentiles there in Antioch, and he had a good time with them. Maybe he even said, pass the hand. And things were smooth. But then when these other Jews of the circumcision party came in, it says Peter moved himself and separated himself from the Gentiles. And we see people here even being led astray by it. When Paul deals with it, he actually says that they were not straightforward about the gospel in verse 14. Now, that seems to be strange to me. Seems to be strange that he would say, wait, you're not sitting with the Gentiles. Now, all of a sudden, you're not being straightforward about the gospel. It sounds as if he would be saying, Peter, you're saying Jesus didn't die for our sins. It sounds as if he's saying, you're saying that there's no resurrection. What? But this isn't what he's bringing. You see, the gospel is a truth that produces or yields reality. It changes us. It changes our understanding of life. It changes our understanding of our relationships one with another, as we were talking about this morning. Here, the truth has been given in Scripture that through Jesus dying on the cross, Jews and Gentiles are brought together and made one. Humanity is being made one once again. And he's saying, Peter, you are demonstrating you don't believe in the gospel. You're demonstrating that we are not reconciled one with another. And if we're not reconciled one with another, how are we? Do we imagine that we're reconciled to Christ? He calls him out on it because he was leading many astray. So where do we fight? Where are our battles? And there's lots of rooms for battles. In my house, I have to choose the battles. In my house, I have to choose. When do I come to my sons and say, this is an issue? Or when do I let it roll and let it play out and choose later? In our church, we have to look and wonder, where are the battles? When do I choose to fight? When do I choose to let it roll? Well, one of the questions to be answered is, on what hills do we die? On what hills do we die? Where would we choose to fight? Where would we choose to throw down? When is it worth it? Well, we look here and we see certainly that it is worth it when the gospel is being compromised. And this is where we are going to begin. And the call for you tonight is battle for the gospel's work in our lives. Battle for the gospel's work in our lives. It's not just the truth of Jesus coming in the flesh. It's not just the truth of him living a perfect life. It's not just the truth of him dying on the cross and being raised again. That is the gospel. But the gospel is to manifest a reality in our life, a love for God, a love for one another. And even when those things are not present, they must be challenged. So our first step now is remember that every man slips. Remember that every man slips. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. All right, so we have Cephas, who is Peter. What is the significance of showing us that Peter was falling short in regards to the gospel? It's showing us that everybody falls short. I think Peter is given to us in Scripture just as an example. I think the same thing could have been done with John. I think they could have taken John and showed in the gospel, look, this is where John blew it. I think they could have showed us again, this is where John blew it another time. I think they could have showed us again, this is where John came to Galatia, and this is where he blew it. Or this is when he was on the Isle of Patmos, and this is where he fell short. I think we could be shown that with each of the apostles. They could have shown us with Matthew. Everybody falls short, but Peter, well, he's perfect now. Peter's perfect now, but he's used as this illustration. Ephesians 2:19, it's described that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the gospel. So it's being shown, Peter, who walked with Christ, was a foundation of the gospel in Scripture. In Galatians 2:6, he's referred to as a man of high reputation. But we're being told in Galatians 1:8 that people came and that if any of us, even one of us as the apostles, should preach to you a gospel contrary to than what we have preached, he is to be accursed. Or that rather, he is accursed. At this point, they're saying Peter was accursed. At this point, Paul said that Peter himself was condemned. He stood condemned because he was not living out the gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 23, we see that area where Peter made the good profession of faith. And Jesus said that, hey, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says, on this truth, I will build my church. Peter, I am calling you the rock, that he is in this good and this amazing place. But then when Jesus teaches that he is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. So Peter, foundation stone in the church, a holy man, as Scripture describes those who penned Scripture, moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter, who also made this profession, that I, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Was Peter, this holy man, that much worse than you? Do you imagine that you are that much better than Peter? I do not. In fact, I know that I am much worse than what is reported in Scripture. Any one of these events where it is laid out how badly Peter did, I could take an event from my life and say, I can do you one worse, Peter. And if we're humble and we look at the reality, we will each see that that is the truth. Proverbs 24:16. For a righteous man falls seven times. Shocking. We'd expect to see a righteous man skips through life and does wonderfully. But instead, it says a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. So with this truth, understanding that all men fall, righteous men fall seven times, our second step is prepare your heart for correction. Prepare your heart for correction. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. We see that correction is necessary in life. And how do we prepare our hearts for correction? I come from a place where you didn't correct men. You didn't correct men. You did not acknowledge their weakness. You didn't even acknowledge injuries when they took place. I remember being in a setting and we were working on a roof and one of my uncles slipped, fell down and straddled a girder and landed on it. And when I asked him if he was okay, every other man on the job site looked at me like I was a jerk and an idiot. Because I actually acknowledged someone falling. I actually acknowledged someone's injury. I actually acknowledged someone might be in pain. Churches can be like that. Not a physical fall, but imagining that we all walk through life and do not stumble. Imagine that we would all walk through life and imagine that we do not sin or need any form of correction. Proverbs 19:20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. I remember in my first church, a missionary was coming through and he took the pastor out to dinner and he took one of the deacons who was an equivalent of one of our elders out to dinner. And he leveled his eyes at these men and said, whenever someone brings an accusation against you, it is your responsibility to carefully consider in what ways this might be true. And I remember sitting in awe of that. Because it was so contrary to the culture in which I lived, in that church and in my family, that everyone turned a blind eye to any transgression, or you would turn a blind eye when someone was off. But we're instructed in Scripture, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. So, preparing your heart, saying, I need it. Okay, I need it. I witnessed one elder on the floor of the presbytery this past week. He stood up and he stated the position of his session and said, but I acknowledge that we could be wrong and we are inviting you men to help us. It was beautiful. It was beautiful and I was shocked. So our next step, number three, and what we're going to do is we're going to examine the three areas where we may need correction: our actions, our hearts, and our thinking. And this next step, number three, is we need our actions changed. In Galatians 2:12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. We see what is taking place is an actual deed. an actual deed that is off, an actual deed that is wrong, that is being challenged and being brought back to the idea of the gospel. Now, in our parenting, we're never just after our children's deeds. What we're actually after is our children's hearts, isn't it? We want them to love us. We want them to respect us. We want them to honor us. We want them to love the Lord. We want them to respect the Lord. We want them to honor the Lord. But at the very least, we want them to obey Him. We look here and we see in our own lives there is a need for an actual obedience in our life. In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus says, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." That if there is a wisdom, that there is this relationship with God, if there is this fear of God, that it's going to play out in our lives. It's going to have a particular reality. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So, in our actions now, consider this. If you are told to love God with all of your heart, and you are, and that's the greatest commandment, and you're told that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, how do we work that out in life? Can you love your sinful neighbor and your holy God at the same time? Can you pull it off? If you are a member of a family, can you figure out the ways to honor your father and your mother and to honor your God and to love your siblings and to love your children and to love your neighbors perfectly at the same time? Now, there is a challenge there, isn't it? I hope you sense the tension, and I hope you have experienced the tension in your own life. Now, there are such complexities to life. If we were only told to love one person, it seems like it would be easy, and yet those of you who've tried know that it's not. When you add another sinner to the mix, you yourself being a sinner, how complex is this problem? Try diagramming it out. What does that call for then? It's going to call for counsel. It's going to call for wisdom. It's going to call for instruction. And even though you may be trying with your whole heart to love people perfectly, can't you see that we're still going to mess it up? We're little kids with really, really dirty hands trying to help with the laundry. There's nothing that we can touch that we're not going to leave a little dirty fingerprint on. And we ask other people to help us. We ask other people to show us. We humbly come and we ask for counsel. We need our actions changed. Our next step is our hearts need corrected. Our hearts need corrected. And we could also think in terms of our affections. So we could be thinking of our hearts, the ways that we direct our hearts, the things that we would love, the things that we would enjoy. We could think of our affections and the ways that we love things and the ways that we enjoy them. We can look at our lives and see the ways that our lives are divided by the things that we would love, divided by the things that we would enjoy. There are aimless distractions that we might enjoy. And maybe we all need a little bit of aimless distraction in our lives. But if your aimless distraction gets in the way of your affection for your God, your actions towards your God, your affections for your neighbor and your closest neighbor, and your deeds for your neighbor and your closest neighbor, there's a problem there. So our hearts need correction, or our affections need correction. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" In your life, you are drawn by your heart. It is moving you in a direction. When I played football, I had a very short career in football. When you would line up and you are facing one another and you're waiting for the ball to move, as you wait for that ball to move, if somebody goes early, If someone goes before that ball moves, they're offsides. You've broken the rule. You've crossed the line. You have transgressed. I had a friend, and he would stand, and he would try to move and try to jerk and try to get the other team to move offsides. It's like our heart is doing that all the time. It's like our heart is trying to draw us offsides. It's as if our heart is trying to get us to do something wrong, to get us to sin. Because it is desperately wicked. It is desperately sick. Our hearts need corrected. Now, Paul moves into this realm in his conversation here in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. He's moving into the affection area. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So we're looking and we're seeing a sin take place. And it's as if he's grabbing us by the shirt and saying, look, he's loved us. He has loved us. It is the reality of our Christian life. We have been loved. It is the reality of who we are. So we can fall back and then say with John, I love now. I love now because he first loved me. A reality is demonstrated to one another. Christ comes and he says, a new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. That he had laid his life down for the sheep. And now this affection is supposed to be the affection of our lives. Now, I'm not sure anymore how we move or how we are moved to new places. Is it our mind is changed and then our heart is changed and then our action is changed? I'm not sure. I used to think that that was the case, but sometimes in our lives, if we are in a bad place, if we're in a dark place where we're so far off from acting out on the scripture, sometimes we just have to say, that's what it says. I can't even see how it's true, and I don't feel it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And sometimes the best that we can do is that. And from that place, God will work on your mind. God will work on your affections. We'll be looking in 1 Corinthians 13 in the coming weeks what love looks like. And it's all choices. I may not see how it's appropriate to live this way. I may not feel like living this way. But because you've said it, I'm going to do it. It's the best that I can come up with at this time. But here we see a change taking place where God has changed our heart. And sometimes that changes our actions. And then sometimes that changes our mind. However it happens, it is supposed to take place. And we are obligated to submit and follow. It may even go into the Deuteronomy 29:29 realm where the secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to us. And we have to keep his commands, is in essence what it says. He has his place, we have ours. Ours is to follow. Our next step is our thinking needs directed. We've dealt with our actions, we have dealt with our hearts, and now we move to our thinking. Our thinking needs directed. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing, and here's our thinking, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, and our thinking is lined up there, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We believe and know in our mind that we have been changed. He's saying, Peter, we believe and we know a reality in the gospel that makes us all one. In our lives, there's a believing and a knowing what he has done and knowing that what he says has to be true. But we don't just arrive there. We don't just show up at the point of salvation. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are in the process of destroying speculations. We all have speculations. We have speculations about what God is going to do. We have speculations about what is actually right and the ways that things should play out, the exact ways that we should love one another, the ways that we should love God, the ways that we should love our neighbor. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Sometimes you have to say to your mind, you can't think that. You can't think that. You used to go there. You can't go there anymore. And those things, that is a part of the taking off and the putting on that we see in Ephesians 22 and following. There are sinful patterns that we have in our mind. Things that set us off. Things that make us wrong. Things that take us to dark places. Some of it won't even be sinful for the first step. Maybe not for the second step either. But we have to look and see where it takes us. Boundaries have to be put in place. Our thinking needs directed and corrected. So this brings us to our next step. We have laid out the idea of how off we can be. How off we can be in our various areas. Now our sixth step is be so careful with correcting others. Be so careful with correcting others. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What is the goal here and what is to take place? The motivation that's being given here and what is to take place is restoration. We're not going just to point something out. We're not going just to point a finger, but we're going to restore such a one. How is it to take place? With a spirit of gentleness. That we go with a hopeful expectation. Matthew 18:15-17 gives the proper process for the correction. If your brother sins, and I want to point out that language real quick. If your brother sins, same idea as from Galatians 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass. So we're dealing with an actual transgression. We're dealing with an actual sin at this point. Maybe those of you who have had siblings or you have raised siblings, you can see that they can rebuke one another for a minor annoyance. This isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about the trespass. We're talking about the sin. We're talking about the transgression. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The same heart of restitution. The same heart of us coming back together. And that having been with that spirit of gentleness. Now Matthew 7:1-5. The first three words, if I understand correctly, are the most popular three words in the Bible. Do not judge. Do not judge. And I'm taking that out of context if I leave it there, of course. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's some striking imagery there as you think of people lining up and you're waiting to have your food measured out to you. And at this point, you have your little spoon. How are you going to deal with your neighbor? It reminds me of the process with the children when they would have one cookie, one nice cookie, and they have to divide it and they're going to share it. And so you make the rule. One person cuts, the other person chooses. And when that happened, the tape measure came out. And they were so careful with the division of that cookie. With the measure that you judge, as harsh as you would be. Coming in, as hard as you would be. If you don't have the gentleness present, if you are so precise with your judgment, that same measure comes back to you. If you think in terms of wrath, if you're dishing out a scoop of wrath, you're going to hand the spoon over, and that's the same judgment that's going to come upon you. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And here's what the most dreadful words. You hypocrite. I hate reading it. I hate reading it to myself. I hate reading it to you. And here's the reason. Whenever any of us point anybody else to good, on some level, there's going to be a bit of hypocrisy. I'm sorry to say that. I wish that it wasn't the case. Whenever we drive someone else towards holiness, if there's any area in our lives where we are not accomplishing holiness, there's some level of hypocrisy there. And that's a painful thing to recognize and a painful thing to see. But an imperfection in us, and I've been working on putting sin, and it's like levels of relationship with sin. It's like, got it, or holiness, or keeping a command, got it down and running along happily. The next is stumbling but trying. And the last one is, I've just given up and I don't care. The hopeful expectation is that we're going to be jogging and stumbling back and forth between one and two. And if we land in three, we're going to try to get up quick. And we'll be helping each other up quickly and caring for one another. It is the beautiful place when we are able to come alongside one another. When we see each other stumbling but trying, that we would be caring for each other. So, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There is to be a reality of us caring for each other. Next week we'll be looking more at those ideas that we are to spur one another on in love and in good deeds. In a book that my family had been enjoying recently, one brother was training another brother to run. He was training his little brother, and his little brother didn't want to run. So the way that he did it, he took a switch, and he was chasing the kid around the track, hitting him and hitting him and hitting him, getting him to go. Hardly the picture of the Good Shepherd, I think, who leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. There is to be a gentleness in our leading. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And this is to be with that heart in Galatians 6:1. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And this is, of course, dealing with sin. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let it be done. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2 says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Some translations would say elder. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, in all purity. It is a difficult thing to admonish a father. And I'm thinking in terms of my own father. Going to the man who raised me, the man who had disciplined me in love, the man who laid down so many good examples for me in my life, to go and to challenge, to go and to question. It was actually, even though I am physically superior to him, a fearful thing. Admonish older men as you would even your own father. with a gentleness, with an understanding, with a respect. So that last step was be so careful with correcting others. Now, I have not laid this out or intentionally laid this out in such a way where we are going to say, okay, then, I can't judge, which is to say, okay, I cannot discern between good and evil. But there is a necessity to discern between good and evil. And the truth is, we are to spur each other on in love and in good deeds. But we see in Scripture, this is complicated. It is to look precisely like gentleness. It is to look precisely like awe and respect and honor. And it is because of the gospel that we would each be moved forward, that we would live out the reality that the truth of the gospel yields in our lives. So the call tonight is the battle for the gospel and for the reality of it in our lives. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the good that you have done, for the salvation that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word that is truth and is life and shows us the ways in which we should live. But Father, help us in our own weakness and help us all with our own blind spots that we would receive counsel. And that we would give counsel graciously with a desire to win our brothers and our sisters, our sons, our daughters, our fathers, to more beautiful and faithful walks in your gospel. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.